And I just remember one time when we had been to another Bad Bucks gang. And the Bucks notoriously would get out ahead and then figure out a way to lose the game. And we were just kind of tired of it. We're not much for crowds anyway. I think somebody had dumped a beer on my nephew. And it was actually one of the last times I went to a ball game because I thought, I'm going to hit somebody. And it's really not good for a pastor to be splashed all over the news. You know, Pastor Dex, drunken fan. You know, I don't know. So it's a hard time for me. But we decided, you know what? We've seen enough of the game. We've already seen this rerun before where they get up ahead and then they just lose the game. And they were losing the game again. And it's like, okay. We're out of here. So we start making our way outside of the stadium. And we hadn't gotten but probably maybe 50, 100 yards outside of the stadium when suddenly, I was like, you got to be kidding. You know, apparently the Bucks, you know, got an interception, went down, scored, won the game, and the place went crazy. And I tell you that to tell you this, is that it wasn't any fun to be on the outside. It wasn't any fun to give up too soon. And sometimes I believe that people have given up on God. They have given up because it just seems like evil is running rampant. God's nowhere to be found. And so they are outside of the stadium. Now, coming back to my Cubbies fans. So for those of you that don't know the history of the Cubs, they had won their last World Series in 1908. Mary, was that an exciting time back? Yeah. Okay. No, she's not telling. All right. But 1908, over 100 years since they had won the World Series. And there was a couple of times where they would make a run at it, and kind of like the Tampa Bay Bucks fans are like, well, yeah, they made the World Series, but there's no way they could possibly win. They always figure out a way how they could possibly lose. And so throughout the years, there was these ebbs and flows of getting close or maybe even getting to the World Series, but they don't win until the year of 2016. So I want you to imagine you're going into Game 7. You've been a Cubs fan your entire life. And for those of you who don't know baseball, Game 7 is the last game. It was tied 3 games apiece, so they all won or lost everything to that one game. And so you're filing into the stands, you're turning into the TVs, you're joining with your friends, you're intent on this, and it's kind of like afraid a car crash is going to happen because it's like, oh, I can't watch, but I have to watch, I can't watch. But I have to watch because they don't want their hearts dashed one more time. And it's going back and forth in the game, and comes the end of regulation at 9 innings, and the game is still tied. It's still going on till they go to the 10th inning. And it's in the 10th inning when they were able to make the last play. A grounder was hit. The third baseman picked it up, made the throw to first, and the whole time Cubbies fans are just holding on, going like, please make the play. It's a simple play that little leaguers make every day, but it's, if you're a Cubs fan, you know, you figure out this professional is going to mess it up somehow, or the first baseman is going to drop it, or the pitcher will cut it off or something, but it goes as it's supposed to. He scoops up the ball, makes a nice easy throw, they get the third out, and the place goes wild. You can actually YouTube this, and you can hear the announcer going, Cubs win! Cubs win! Cubs win! And I can't imagine what it must have been like to be a Cubs fan at that time going, oh my gosh. For those who had grown up with their parents and their grandparents, and some of them their great-grandparents, being Cubbies fans and dashed the hopes, they even bonded over their misery. You know, it's like, oh, we get so close and we never do it. And yet, Cubs win, and this immense, giant roar comes from Cubs fans everywhere, and even sports fans. I do love sports. I don't go to a lot of sports. I'll go watch almost anything. It's hard for me to turn on the TV. It's a little bit boring. It's a good time for me to sleep or something like that. But I'm that guy that always roots for the underdog. And so when they finally did it, they finally made it, they won it. Everywhere, people were celebrating. Even if you're a Giants fan, you had to say, you know what? Good for them. They finally got one. Cubs win. Cubs win. And this immense roar goes up. And I want you to think about that. Because if you can imagine what it's like most of our gatherings, like for these big games, are 60, 70, maybe up to 100,000. But can you imagine all the souls that have gathered together in heaven? And our passage we're going to be looking at today, it's John, the disciple John. He's off on the Isle of Patmos. He's been exiled for preaching the faith. And so they thought, well, let's put him on an island. What kind of damage could he do out on an island? He's at Patmos. And he says, in the spirit, he was lifted and given a vision. And so that's all of Revelations, is this vision of heaven that was given to John. And in chapter 18, it talks about the fall of Babylon and the angels that are fighting the battle. And there's a great stone that's hurled down. And finally, Babylon, which is a symbol for Babylon, but it's also the symbol of evil. There's something called the eschaton. And in the eschaton, it's the eventual triumph of good over evil. And so it's been going back and forth. Good wins a little bit, evil wins a little bit. With Christ, we already know what's going to happen. So he has defeated evil, but it's not been consummated yet. And yet here we have in Revelation where the angels win and the devils lose. The angels win and the devils lose, and they hurl a stone and Babylon is defeated. And he said, after Babylon was defeated, I turned and looked and heard a great roar. A multitude of heaven began saying, hallelujah, hallelujah. How many of you have ever heard the name hallelujah, the word hallelujah? How many times have you seen it in the New Testament? Only a handful, because it's only in Revelations. It's been translated in different ways throughout the New Testament. But in Revelations, it's called a transliteration. It is actually a Hebrew word. And when there's really no adequate interpretation, and that would mean for us, they can't take it and put it into an English word that really captures it. And so they just transliterate the Hebrew word, hallelujah, hallelujah. And so that's the word that we use. And it literally means to praise God. So hallel, it means to praise. And Yah, J-A-H, is actually short for Jehovah. It's praise God, praise God. In other words, God wins, God wins, God wins. I pray that that makes you excited, because today we're going to talk about the importance of understanding that our God is large, he's in charge, and at the end of all time, his team wins. Which team do you want to be a part of? And I want you to imagine the excitement, because when something good goes down here, it's actually being celebrated in heaven as well. When one person gives their life to Christ, then all of heaven is rejoicing, saying, yes, we got another one for our team. It's a celebration. So even though we can't see them, they know what's going on and can hear and celebrate all the good things as it's being proclaimed. I'm not offering that people can see all the things up there, but it can be told to them what's happening down here. And when that happens, yes, another life, another soul is saved. God wins, God wins, God wins. So let's take a look at our passage for this evening. It comes from Revelations chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And John writes, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, amen, hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added that these are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So even if you walked in a little bit sleepy, it's a little bit dark, it's a little bit rainy, you weren't sure if you had the energy to get up and get here, I pray that from the inside you begin to feel the swell from the inside of the praise coming up from inside of us as we praise our God, because our God is worthy. Amen? Okay, so let's take a look at our outline today. And so if we're truly going to be true believers, one of the reasons that I think the church is on the decline is because we live in a wealthy nation. People are depending on wealth to be their God. They're not depending on God anymore. And I think somehow the church people forgot how to praise. Aren't you excited when you get around other people who are excited? Sometimes you're laughing with them, sometimes you're laughing at them, but there's something that's contagious about that. And somewhere along the way, and it was probably in the 1800s and with the Puritans, and it's almost like they took the joy out of church. And so we weren't supposed to dance, we weren't supposed to really sing, we were supposed to be careful because we didn't want to do anything that would discredit God. It was called the Age of the Enlightenment, and it was more than about our emotional feelings and just our intellectual thoughts, and that's what saves us. And somewhere in there just plays in this whole idea of Gnosticism, which means it's only by knowledge that you're saved. And yet, I think in the last 30, 40 years with the contemporary movement, you see more people who are willing to physically demonstrate their worship. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago about watching a young lady at camp, but she took herself out of the limelight because it wasn't about her. She got into the back. And she started praising God with all of her might, closing her eyes, not worried about or wondering who was watching her. It was just really incredible for me to sit and just kind of watch somebody who worships differently than I do. I told you when I started raising my hands, it was kind of more in here. And yet here's somebody that I was one of the quick ones to call them a fool. Look at this idiot. Look what they're doing, you know. And if you're doing it in front of the whole church, then you're doing it for your own personal glory. But when you get to the back and you can just be free to be yourself, and that's exactly what she was doing, it was very contagious to watch her. And I thought to myself, she looks silly, but you know what? There's something that's awesome about that, because she is willing to be a fool for God. She's willing to let go of what everybody else thinks about her and just simply worship the God that she knows and loves and the way that he is worthy. So number one in our outline, true believers spontaneously, that means it's not a rule, it's not a law. It's not saying, here's one more thing that you have to do. It's spontaneous, because when you begin to stop long enough to think about it, then you begin to appreciate the God who loves us. And so number one is, he is the author of creation. Now, that's not new for you. You thought, I came all the way this way to hear he's the author of creation. But sometimes we have to call attention to that. And we have to say, look at everything. Look at the majesty of the mountains. Look at the mysteries of all the heavens. And to me, the more you learn about science, the more you're amazed about what God can do. And you start thinking about light years and at the speed of light and how fast that is. somebody can correct me, I think it's over 200,000 miles an hour, you know, is the speed of light. And yet how many hundreds, thousands, billions of years it would take to get to the ends of the universe. And I think, my God, how awesome is that? And then you bring it back and you begin to look at the things in our world and you look at the majesty of the mountains or the rush of the mighty waters or the vastness of the Grand Canyon, the roar of the Niagara Falls as the waters that seem to just come from nowhere and they all gather together. I don't know about you, but haven't you ever wondered why it just doesn't run out? It's kind of like, that's a lot of water. Thousands and thousands and thousands of gallons running over the edge, making these falls for thousands of years. That's a lot of water. God's got to have a plan for that to keep replenishing the amount of water. But when you're standing over it and watching, that mist is building and hitting you in the face and just saying, wow, our God is amazing. And then, for some of you, it's probably been a while. Have you ever gotten down and looked at the microcosm and the little ecosystems that are going on? So from the vastness of all of creation in heaven to bringing it down to these microsystems and these ants who seem to be oblivious that we're here, but they're going about their jobs, they're going about their business, they're going about their work. And what we don't realize, and we say, God, why are there ants? But if there weren't ants, our world would be a mess. If we didn't have vultures, if we didn't have catfish, if we didn't have people to clean up after us, our world would be a mess. There's this incredible circle of life, if you will, that has come together. And if you know the sciences, if our Earth varies like something like 2 or 3 degrees, everything implodes. I mean, what a delicate balance it takes for everything to be held. And when you begin to realize this, you begin how incredible creation is, how it really works together. And from the immense mysteries to the tiniest of the ecosystem, you begin to say, wow, our God reigns. The cry of a newborn baby. How'd that happen? I know it just came from there. I saw it come from there. But that's crazy how it came from there. That can only be our God. Our God is the author of all creation. And so because of that, because he is good, he is worthy of our praise. Number two is because his love draws us into his saving grace. When you begin to look at the immenseness of the universe and you begin to look at things that make you feel small, where it's going up into the mountains and just viewing for thousands of miles, or what seems like looking down into a crater for thousands of miles, or standing out in an ocean, or being on a cruise ship out in the middle of the ocean and not seeing anything for hundreds of miles, and you begin to realize how small I really am. And, you know, bad things are happening in my life, and there's people on the other end of the world who don't care. They don't know. It's like oblivious to them. And yet, do you know that God knows you by name? He knitted you together in your mother's womb. He cares about you, and he loves you, and he knows everything that is happening to you. And just when it seemed like there was no other way, he sent his one and only son into the world. We've asked that question before. What kind of nails holds God to a tree? Nothing but the nails of love. Don't you know that Jesus could have blinked at any point and said, get me out of here. I don't want to do this anymore. This stinks. This hurts. This is painful. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Because he knew there was no other way. And so, which one of us wouldn't willingly give a sacrifice for our children. And yet God has done the very same thing for us. He loved his son, had to hate seeing him go through the pain and the suffering. And yet he knew there was no other way. And so he allowed that suffering so that we could be given grace, that we could be forgiven of our sins. Now, in this passage we just read, it talks about the blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you're a new Christian, you go, What? You know, who's the bride? Who's getting married? I don't know. I think Jesus is the husband, but I don't really. Okay, here's the deal. The church is the bride. It's being likened unto a marriage. And believe me, I have to look twice and choke back sometimes because people getting married for the third or fourth time still wearing white. I'm going, really? Like, come on, people. You know, but white stood for purity. And it says the bride is dressed in white. And who's the bride? But it's the church. Who's the church? We are the church. And by being dressed in white, it's our soiled clothing of our sin that's being taken away because of the love and the grace and the sacrifice of Christ. And so we are forgiven. And all of this comes because of the plan of God. It was God's plan from the very beginning. It's not that he went one direction and just said, well, certainly I'm going to put them in the garden and they're not going to mess up and we're going to have a great little family just all here. You know, God sees everything beginning to end. He knew what was going to happen in the beginning. He knows what's going to happen in the end. He's outside of all time. Doesn't mean he causes it to happen. I believe he gives us free will. But our free will says, I need to grasp how much my God loves me that he would send his one and only son. And so with number two, his love draws us into his saving grace. Some of you may have been raised in a church where they were committed to scaring you out of hell and into heaven. And I don't think that's the right thing at all. Is hell scary? Absolutely. Do you need to know the truth? Absolutely. And when you do understand how bad hell is, it makes you desperately hungry, thirsty, parched for righteousness. And I've talked with many people, and I feel the same way, so I think this is universal. In your heart of hearts, when you realize, I keep trying to be good, but I can't be good enough, that's when you go, you know what? And I'm here to correct you and say, you're absolutely right. He can't be good enough. It is only by the grace of God. And so when we think about praising our God, not only for all of creation and understanding that he created even me, he knew me, he planned for me and has a plan for me to be with him forever and ever and ever. But it's not simply to frighten me into heaven. It's to love me into heaven. And that's the loving relationship that we're invited into with our Heavenly Father. And that's what excites us. And that's what draws us and say, isn't it great? From the very beginning, God knew I was coming. He knew that I would be here. And he sent his only son to die on the cross that I could be washed clean. My soiled clothes of my sin is washed, is forgiven, it's gone. And now with the church, the imperfect church, I'm dressed in white and ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the angels say, write this down to John. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then finally, number three is his sovereignty. That's kind of a hard one, so you can look up there for the right spelling, because I spell it wrong a lot of times, because I always thought it was, you know, I before E, except after C, and sometimes Y, and in sovereignty, okay? So that's actually the correct spelling, it's an E there. And the sovereignty, it's his sovereignty that leads us to trust in for the future. And, you know, in the past few weeks and past few years, with all the terrorism, there was an article that I read this week that said why terrorists will never beat the church. And we've talked about it. We talked about it on Wednesday night with our Bible study group. You know, we can't protect us all the time from all the evil and all the crazy people out there. We are. On Sunday mornings, we're going to double with our deputies that we have so that we can have more protection on the outside. And yet at the same time, we say, you know, the evil does not win. We already know what this passage says. God wins, God wins, God wins. I was talking with somebody and saying, you know, we only live in this life for just a short while. And my sister-in-law was actually saying, if something ever happened to my children, I don't know that I could praise God. And I said, well, God doesn't expect you to praise Him when something happens to your children, but you do need to understand they just beat you to heaven. If they're already in Christ, then yes, we think about all the things we'll miss, their marriage, their children, all those kind of things, but we're thinking short term. We need to think the big picture. We need to think for all of eternity. And if our life is like the blade of grass, we're here today and we're gone tomorrow. But even if our lives are required of us tonight, then we will be in heaven with our Heavenly Father. And with the martyrs, we will join and say, how long, God, must we wait? And yet, then on that day, we're going to be gathered with everyone else that's waiting for the final consummation of the kingdom of God, when evil is vanquished once and for all. In the eschaton, good wins over evil. And so we trust God, not only for our today. Paul calls our troubles light and momentary afflictions. We're going through it for a time, but God can help us get through it. But honestly, what we have to do is stay focused on the bigger picture and say, I want to be on God's team. I know sometimes it looks rough. Sometimes it looks dark. Sometimes we've gone into the 10th inning. Sometimes we wonder. Sometimes we worry. Sometimes it seems like it's dark and evil is winning. But I want you to hear. I want you to know. I want you to trust that God is good. He loves every one of us. He sent His Son. And that because of our faith and trust in Him, we are going to be there in the eschaton, and we're going to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb when the church is ushered into His kingdom once and for all. God wins. God wins. And because of that, His name is worthy to be praised. Amen.